Well, a new series of The Biggest Loser has started. My favourite episode is the makeover episode. That's when the contestants get a makeover, they put on their goal outfits and they're revealed to the audience. What I love is the look on the faces of the audience as the new slim contestant walks past the huge poster of their old selves. The audience, as you look at them, their jaws drop, their eyes open wide, they almost can't believe what they're looking at. They have to look again to check whether it's the same person. And then when it finally sinks in that it is the same person, at least on the inside, they scream or they squeal or they start whistling or cheering wildly. It's incredible news. It's the very best sort of surprise. I wonder if that's how the two Marys reacted when they got to the tomb that first Easter morning. They'd gone at dawn, barely a soul about. It was quiet and calm, no one to disturb their grieving. But as they approached the tomb, things are very different from what they expected. Their eyes widen, their jaws drop. They're not the way they were Friday evening. Imagine the scene. There's been another earthquake. An angel has come, rolled the stone away, and he's sitting on it. What's the look on the face of the angel as he sits on top of that rock, I wonder? The guards are lying around comatose, babbling, shivering like idiots. The women would have done a double take. They'd be stunned. There would probably be fear if the angel's first words are anything to go by. Verse 5, "Do not be afraid," he says. "I know you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, just as he said." The women had gone there expecting mourning and solitude, tears and grief, but instead they're confronted with the unbelievable news that Jesus is not there anymore. And not only that, but he's not dead anymore. But they'd seen it with their own eyes. The one that they'd loved, the one that they'd followed, the one they'd cared for all the way from Galilee, they'd seen him, lifeless, broken, bruised. They'd seen him wrapped up, placed in a tomb. They'd seen it sealed. They'd seen it all. And besides, dead men don't rise. Everybody knows that. I think we sometimes forget the incredible news, that the incredible news of that first Easter was just as mind-blowing for Jesus' followers as it was for those who weren't expecting it. Although they should have been expecting it, shouldn't they? Jesus had warned them often enough. And the angel reminds them of that. He's risen just as he said he would. I mean, even the Jewish leaders had picked up on that message. That's why they'd asked for the guard to be placed outside the tomb, hadn't they, in the first place. Back at the end of chapter 27, they say to Pilate, "We remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.'" They'd heard him say it. They didn't believe it, but they'd heard it. And the women had heard it as well. But rather than just make them take his word for it, the angel says to them, "Come and see for yourself." Interesting words, "come and see for yourself." It's one of the things that separates Christianity from other world religions, the fact that Christianity makes historical claims. It makes claims that, while they can't be proved, can certainly be disproved. Christianity puts its head on the historical chopping block, so to speak, in a way that no other religion does. It makes claims that can be disproven. If the remains of Jesus' body were to be found, then Christianity would fall. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." Everything we believe rests on that historical fact. But it's not faith or reason. That's what a lot of people think about Christian faith, don't they? They say, "Oh, you're a Christian. Well, you must have just checked your brain at the door." Christian faith is about using our brains to investigate the claims that are made, then asking whether those claims are credible. Is there reason to trust them? That's faith that's based on reason. The angel says, "Come and see." The angel doesn't say, "You'll just have to trust me. You're not allowed to look. Just a matter of faith." Christianity says, come and see, check the evidence for yourself. The claims Christianity make are no different from any historical claims that you read in any history textbook. They all require faith to believe. Any statement about something that happened yesterday or before requires faith to believe it. Nothing in history can be proved beyond any doubt. Anything could be fixed, faked. But in terms of there being intellectually credible evidence for the truth of the events around to do with Jesus, as much as any history can be proved, those claims are as reliable, if not more reliable, than any other claims. Check it out for yourself. See me, we can look at it together. So the angel says, come and see. But that's not all. They don't just witness the empty tomb, they're called to testify. Come and see, go and tell. Look what the angel says, come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. That's the thing about life-altering news. It's no good just to know it. You need to share it. That's the problem police are having at the moment with the bikie gang shootings around Sydney. There are plenty of people who see the action, but there's no one who wants to speak about it because they're too scared about what might happen if they do. I guess that's what keeps us silent too, those of us who know the power of Jesus over sin and death and guilt. We have come and seen. We've experienced the change Jesus has made in our lives. But the question is whether we go and tell. Perhaps we're scared of upsetting the status quo. We're scared of the awkward conversation, of people thinking that we're judging them or that we're better than them. Or maybe we're not convinced that people need Jesus. They seem happy enough, content enough, they seem to have what they need. Maybe we're scared of messing it up. All sorts of reasons that are nothing more than excuses. When the reality is, when you have good news to share about something else, you can't wait to share it. A little while ago, Lachlan and I bought a new digital SLR camera that we're having fun with. And a friend who is a keen photographer was telling me about this fantastic specialised lens that he bought that was really cheap and did a really good job. And so I thought, that's a great idea. I got some birthday money and I went and bought one. Now, when my friend Mike was telling me about this, as he was thinking about it, he thought, well, maybe Dave doesn't want my opinion. Maybe he won't agree with me. Maybe he'll reject me or make fun of me. Or maybe he'll argue with me. But Mike didn't do any of those things. He couldn't wait to tell me. He wanted to help me. He wanted to make my experience better. And I guess if I received the news, I could have got defensive, couldn't I? I could have been proud. I could have said, well, I know better than you. You know. But I didn't do that. You see, I couldn't wait to hear this news, this advice that would help me. That's the way we should be thinking about sharing what is certainly a lot more important than photography, isn't it? Sharing about Jesus. D.T. Niles famously wrote that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all it is. If you're hungry and you come across a source of bread, surely you want to share it with other hungry people. That's evangelism. Is that the way you think about sharing your experience of Jesus? Is that the way you think about your going and telling after you've come and seen? Or have things been a whole lot more complicated? Well, the women do just what they've been told. Verse 8, they hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell the disciples. That's a funny combination, don't you think, those two emotions, afraid yet filled with joy? What were they afraid of? Well, surely not the guards. They're lying comatose on the ground. Or perhaps they've run back to Jerusalem to report to the priests. Not the angel, I don't think. He's comforted them. They've checked out the tomb and now they're on their way. Perhaps they're afraid of the reaction of the disciples, that they won't be believed, but I don't think so. I think it's simply a fear of the unknown, that the world is now a very different place from the one they went to sleep in the night before, that eternity has now broken into the present. The kingdom of God has shattered the complacency and the blindness of the world. Everything has now changed. But they're not quite sure how yet. And they're not sure what it means for them either. And so there's fear and there's joy. It's like you've landed in a foreign city. Perhaps it's your first time overseas and you don't know what to expect. And you step out of the airport doors and you're just assaulted by a whole new set of experiences and sensations. Smells and sights and sounds and new languages and ways of doing things. And what do you feel at that time? Well, I think it's a mixture of excitement and fear. You're not sure how you're going to fit into this new world. And I think that's what it is for these women. Whatever reason the women were scared, Jesus knows about it because he suddenly appears and, verse 9, he comforts them. They fall at his feet and they worship him. Then Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they'll see me." He's with the women physically, at least for the moment, comforting and strengthening them. But he's going to do even better than that. He promises that the rest of the disciples will see him in Galilee. When he gets there, he promises that they too, he'll be with them. And he'll be with them always in the person of his Spirit. That's not just a promise for the women, it's not just a promise for the disciples, it's a promise for us too, isn't it? When our excitement at what Jesus has done is mixed with fear. Jesus is right there with us, in the midst of that, strengthening and guiding us. So be comforted. Don't be afraid, says Jesus. Go and tell what you've come and seen. Luke and John's Gospels, they focus on Jesus' appearances to the disciples in Jerusalem, but Matthew skips over those. And instead, he looks at a different meeting in Jerusalem. The women hurry off to find the disciples, but Matthew's interest is in the soldiers as they hurry off to find the priests. And he tells their story of trying to rewrite history. Matthew's responding to the explanation non-Christians of his day were making. People still make the same one today. Yeah, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. The disciples just stole his body. That's the obvious answer. And so Matthew carefully records in answer to that what actually went on. Even though the chief priests had heard from the soldiers what had actually happened, so they actually knew the truth, they still refused to believe. And so they bribed the soldiers to take the fall, to admit to falling asleep, and that the disciples had just come and rolled the stone away and stolen the body, all very quietly, without waking up the soldiers. And if anyone tried to blame the soldiers for what had happened, then the priests would fix things up for them. And Matthew finishes that false story still being circulated to this day, as he writes it all down, maybe 40 years later. And for some reason, Matthew jumps over the women actually passing the message on to the disciples, and he jumps over the Jerusalem appearances of Jesus. We find those in the other Gospels. And he fast forwards to the Galilee meeting. Perhaps he likes that meeting. Perhaps it's because of where the meeting is located. Verse 16, Matthew's the only one to mention it. We're told the disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. You see, Matthew has a thing about mountains. Perhaps it's his Jewish background, I guess, comparing Jesus to Moses, who received God's law, who saw God on a mountain. But it's only Matthew who points out for us in chapter 4 that it was on a mountain that Satan tempted Jesus with all the kingdoms of the world. Chapter 5, it's on a mountain that Jesus delivers the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps the same mountain where he's meeting the disciples now. May also be the same mountain that Jesus goes up onto by himself to pray after he's fed the 5,000. And then he comes down from the mountain and walks on the water. It's on a mountain that Peter, James and John see Jesus transfigured. where he met with Elijah and Moses, both prophets who were good at meeting God up on a mountain. And now it's Jesus inviting his disciples to meet with him on a mountain. And just like the women had been invited by the angel to come and see, so Jesus says to the disciples, come and see. And so verse 17, they come and they see Jesus. And then they worship him, just like the women had. But that's not all. Jesus also tells them to go and tell. Familiar words there in verse 18. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Notice the context for the going and telling. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. You see, it's because Jesus endured the cross, it's because he bore God's wrath, because he won redemption for the world, that God vindicates him, that he exalts him. He justifies him by crowning him and seating him at his right hand. It's the victory scene from Daniel chapter 7. It's what Jesus said he was looking forward to. Do you remember when he was before the Sanhedrin back in chapter 26? Jesus says to them, but I say to all of you, in the future you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. And now God's done it. And it's on that basis that Jesus sends the disciples out. A few short weeks later, Peter stands before the crowds at Pentecost and he declares that. Acts chapter 2. God raised this Jesus to life. We're all witnesses of the fact, exalted to the right hand of God. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. He's now poured out, what you see in here. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's exalted him. He's given him all authority. That's the crucial bit of information that sets the context for the going and telling. See the logic there? All authority's been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Therefore. Some might object, well, it doesn't look like Jesus has all authority. The world today looks pretty much like the world on Easter Friday, Easter Saturday. If he really has been raised, if he really does have all authority, then why are things still so messed up? We need to remember that God's kingdom is a different sort of kingdom. We've been looking at that over the last few weeks. Jesus' rule has begun, and it's growing, and some people recognise it at the moment, but it won't be complete until Jesus returns. Jesus has won the victory, but that victory announcement is still going out. And here's the shock. Jesus grows his kingdom through his followers going and telling. That's the way his kingdom comes to reign, the way his kingdom grows, how it becomes more real and powerful. It's because Jesus has been given all authority that we go and tell. And it's as we go and tell, and as people respond to that news, that authority becomes real and experienced and observed as people choose to live with him as their king. That's the way the kingdom of God grows. Jesus is at work through his Spirit and through us, his church, to take the world from where it was, under the rule not only of death but corruption and greed and wickedness, and to bring it all under his rule. The author Tom Wright says, those who believe in Jesus, who are witnesses to his resurrection, are given the responsibility to go and make real in the world the authority which he already has. That's our job, to make it real in the world, in people's lives, the authority that he truly does have. That's what we do when we go and tell. Is that what you're doing? Have you come and seen? That's the first step. If you haven't investigated the facts of Jesus, I'd love to help you do that. Most of us, I'm guessing, have already done that. So the next question, I guess, is, are you going and telling? Are you making disciples? That's what we should be on about as a church. As we think about where to next as a church, in some ways that could be complicated, but in lots of ways it's pretty easy, really. What's our vision for a church? It's to make disciples. That's our core business. We might do all sorts of programs, but in the end, whatever programs we run need to be measured against that. Is this program helping to make disciples? Is this thing helping to make disciples? If it's not, then why are we doing it? And if, like the women, you're afraid, take to heart and dwell on Jesus' final promise. It's a wonderful way to finish the book. Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It's only in Matthew. Matthew begins his gospel with Jesus' birth. A birth that he mentions fulfills the words of Isaiah. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's the way he begins his book. And now he closes with the same words. He closes with the promise for all Jesus' disciples to the end of the age that the risen, powerful, conquering King Jesus will be with us always. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so quick to forget the power that you exerted when you raised Jesus from the dead. We're so quick to look at the forces around us, the world, the authorities, and think that that's where the power lies. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for concentrating on what's visible rather than what's invisible. Please help us to see with the eyes of faith that your power that raised Christ from the dead is available for us. For us, that you conquered sin for us, that you guarantee life for us, that you give us hope and an inheritance, that you give us a family, you give us your spirit. Lord, may we live with that power to not just come and see, but to go and tell. And we pray that your kingdom would come through us, that you would use us to grow the authority that Jesus has in people's lives. And we pray these things for his honour and glory and in his name. Amen. We're going to sing again.